Listen for the word of God as it comes to us today from the gospel according to Matthew in the 28th chapter. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. He has been raised, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you.' So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, for there they will see me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are certain occasions that just demand certain words. And so it is in no way unreasonable for any worshiper in a Christian church on Easter Sunday morning to expect to hear the words of the resurrection. From ancient times, in the words they first went out to the church, Christos Anesti, he is not here, he is risen. Our Lamb has conquered, let us follow him. We have been buried with Christ into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Victor Hugo cut straight to the marrow when he wrote, "When I go to the grave, I can say, as others have said, my day's work is done. But I cannot say, my life is done. My work will recommence the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare. It closes upon the twilight, but awakens on the dawn." We believe, against any evidence to the contrary, in the resurrection of the body. I hope that that is a doctrine of the church that gives great comfort. It certainly says that when in even the happiest life, sin and sadness and death break in, that they are not the measure of it. Indeed, in even the worst of lives, they are not defined by that. They need never be defined by that, because we are children of the resurrection, awakened to eternal life. So now what? Now there are some options. We could just go on with life as we know it, get on with our business, knowing full well that we can come back here or to any other Christian church around the same time next year, give or take a few weeks depending on the lunar cycles, and receive the exact same assurance. The grave will still be a thoroughfare. Death will still not have the final word. We will still be awakened to eternal life. That's good news. I hope it shapes us. I hope it goes beneath the surface and gives us that comfort and that assurance that we need. I truly hope we don't just breeze blithely past these words. Words like eternity have deep meaning. They are freighted with all of our hopes, our dreams, our comforts. And when we add to that eternal life, we are stepping way out into the deep end. And what is eternal life? It is not, among other things, flopping about on clouds playing harps. Although one of my favorite Far Side cartoons was one of those split panels. The upper panel had an angel welcoming a soul to heaven with the words, "Welcome to heaven, here is your harp." The bottom panel had a devil also welcoming a soul with the words, "Welcome to hell, here is your accordion." Eternal life. Apologies to all accordion players. Eternal life is more than that. Eternal life is so much more than that. It runs at such a deeper level than cartoons and surface understandings of it. Indeed, Frederick Buechner writes, "We think of eternal life, if we think of it at all, as what happens when life ends. We would do better to think of it as what happens when life begins." He goes on to say, sometimes an event occurs in our lives, a birth, a death, a marriage, some event of unusual beauty or pain or joy, through which we catch a glimpse of what our lives are all about, and maybe even what life itself is all about. And this glimpse of what it's all about involves not just the present, but the past and the future as well. Inhabitants of time that we are, at such moments we stand with one foot in eternity. But God, who Isaiah says inhabits eternity, stands with one foot in time. That part of time where God stands most particularly is Christ. And thus in Christ we catch a glimpse of what eternity is all about, what God is all about, and what we ourselves are all about too. All of which is to say that eternal life is going on right now, all around you, right here in the sanctuary, right out in the parking lot, right out on the streets as we drive home, right down to our very own homes. Eternal life is going on right now, all around you, right in the midst of our common life together. On Easter Sunday, as children of the resurrection, we are awakened to the reality of eternal life. And if eternal life is going on right now, all around us, just waiting for us to notice it, well, it seems to me we might want to do something about the quality of that eternity. What does that look like? Well, if it's true that the cross reveals the depth and width of human sin, then it is also true that the resurrection demonstrates the deliberate will of God to restore what is broken. The resurrection is God's act of restorative justice, God's deliberate act of restorative justice. And if God has chosen in human history to be known in acts, deliberate acts of restorative justice, then all of us who are awakened to the resurrection, all of us who are aware that we are living in eternity, are then called to live into those very same acts of restorative justice. Now that is a very large task. So as we consider it, I want to encourage us not to let the perfect be the enemy of the good, because God alone is perfect. Don't worry about striving for perfection. Strive for goodness and leave perfection to God. God is better at it. Indeed, many years ago, the late Peter Gomes said almost exactly that in a rather acerbic baccalaureate address to the class of 2004 at Harvard University. Some of you may have heard it, entitled "Doing What You Can." And in very short order, he disabused this illustrious class of seniors of any pride in being outstanding. He preached to them, "When all is said and done, however, Perhaps it can be said of your Harvard career, just amongst ourselves, as Tallulah Bankhead once said of a ubiquitous and obnoxious friend, "There is less here than meets the eye." Deep, deep down, she is basically very shallow. After a few more rhetorical punches at the expense of the class of 2004, all revolving around the theme of climbing the greasy pole to giddy success, Professor Gomes finally came to his point, which was this: most of you, he said to that class, most of you will be called upon to live faithfully hidden lives. You will rest in unvisited tombs. Real life consists of doing ordinary and mundane things as well as you can do them, and of ordinary citizens doing necessary things faithfully and well. And of this, the world can never have enough. He goes on, "I am sick to death of perennial calls at this time of year for greatness, leadership, and excellence. It's not that I disapprove of those values. It's just that in a hothouse like this, they stand as a positive danger against more ordinary qualities like fidelity, goodness, and wisdom, without which the world could not function. Doing what you can is all that worthwhile living is about." And he concludes, "For God's sake and your own, get on with it. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain." And with that, he speaks, I think, not simply to a graduating class, but to anyone who lives a rather ordinary life. So many of us live rather ordinary lives. Few of us will be called upon to negotiate peace treaties, though if you are, our prayers are with you. But most of us live ordinary lives. Indeed, actually, the church marks the time that we spend together that is not a feast day, such as of the resurrection, by calling it ordinary time. Not because it's mundane or common, but simply because it's repetitious. It can be marked by counting the ordinal numbers. And so much can our lives be marked by counting the ordinal numbers. A year passes, another year comes, another year passes. A great deal of life can be counted on to go by in very ordinary fashion, very predictable form. And yet, if that very time is the essence of eternity, if we're called to live into eternity, that time too is anything but mundane. If we are awakened to the resurrection, the moments of living as witnesses to it, the moments of being awakened to eternal life, are the moments by which we can transform that very reality. On this day of resurrection, of course, it's all too easy to say, "Go on, get on with it," as if there won't be plenty of chances to mess it up. There will be. They will exist in abundance, and we will all fall into them. Do it anyway. Seek the good. Let God be in charge of the perfect. Remember, God's better at it than we are. It's so easy to get distracted. I mean, my heavens, there are plenty of distractions, aren't there? I mean, one minute you're listening to a sermon on the resurrection and the next a squirrel runs across the street. I mean, honestly, there are myriad ways to be distracted. Who thought it was a good idea to put tax season at the same time as the feast day of the resurrection? Christ is risen, your taxes are due. It's just wonderful, isn't it? One distraction after another. If you're fortunate enough to leave this place without having thus been distracted, and you make it to your car and you left the wrong radio station on, distraction, just like that. Or if you manage to make it home and you haven't cussed anybody along the way and you're still wrapped up in goodwill, just like it's Christmas time, and you walk in and the television set's left on, distraction. Or perhaps your spouse left the cap off the toothpaste. That can be very distracting, you know. I heard a wonderful story this last week from a dear friend of mine, Dr. Michael Hageman. He teaches wellness and spirituality at a university in the Southwest, but he's a marvelous New Testament scholar. And Mike had gone to do the most ordinary, mundane of things. He had gone to get a haircut. And as he was waiting on his haircut, he said the extraordinary simply burst in on him. An older man, he says, so I go to the barber, I'm waiting on my haircut. An older man comes in and sits next to me. He starts telling me about the rapture. And he sticks his nearly pinched fingers right up in my face and says, we are this close to the end of times, friend, this close. All signs are pointing to the end. It's this close. Again, he sticks his fingers nearly pinched right up in my face. I have been focused on my smartphone all this time, he says, and yet when he takes a breath, I say, and in the interim, while we're waiting, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Boom. But then he adds, yes, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves and make sure as many of them are saved as possible, because we're all going to get nuked and then we're going to see Jesus face to face. And some will rejoice and some will lament. Mike said at this point, I was now really intent on my internet browsing. If you've ever sat through one of those unwelcome litanies of invective, you don't need me to describe it for you. You know exactly what it's like. It's really quite predictable if you think about it. The person goes through the list of everyone they have a problem with and then tell you God's going to judge them. That's how it works. Well, Mike said he was absorbed in his phone, and I don't think any of us would blame him at this point for that. And mercifully, my time for a haircut comes, and I move quickly away from the man to the main barber's chair, but the man follows. The barber, Ruslan, an Uzbeki Russian Turkish Muslim, notices that the man's arm is bleeding. The man looks at himself and says, oh, I fell on the light rail. I didn't even notice I was bleeding. The barber stopped what he was doing, cleaned him up, bandaged his wounds, and Mike said, I was willing to wait because I had been the guy too deliberately distracted by my phone to notice there was a man in need. He said, observing the Christ-like compassion of a Muslim Turk made my Holy Week holy, awakening to the reality of eternal life is looking and seeing those moments when the holy is surrounding you, indeed living into those moments where you are called to participate in that holiness. You are called to participate in eternity because you are already living within it. You are called to live sharing freely in God's acts of restoration and justice. It is actively to engage in improving the quality of eternal life that we're called to do. Because if this represents eternal life, and remember, eternity doesn't mean without time, it is all encompassing of time. If this represents eternal life, I suspect there are a few changes we'd like to make. If this is eternity, well, frankly, the thoroughfares could stand some repair. Let me share a story about improving the thoroughfares. One of you left this marvelous clipping from the Birmingham News about Alabama's last juke joint on my desk a few months ago. It was a marvelous story about Henry Gibson, who goes by Gip. The author writes, for more than 60 years, the Bessemer Juke Joint has been part concert venue, part church, part fortress of gratitude. No matter what is going on in the outside world, be it widespread political turmoil or police sent to uphold city regulations, Gip's place provides a stronghold every Saturday night for anyone who wants to join the party, and nobody is ever turned away. It's a marvelous story about a juke joint and the paradox that the blues is a joyful noise born out of hardship. You know, that's a lot like Christian faith, a joyful noise born out of hardship. But what struck me the most about Gip's Place, Henry Gibson's labor of love over the last 60 years, is how closely it mirrors the blues itself, because this place of joyful meeting was born out of an act of hate. In a story as old as the Jim Crow South, when he was a young man, it happened that a a white man passed him some food, and a little white girl carried it between the two of them. And you can imagine the progression. It's far too familiar. Gibson was assaulted on the spot. His attackers stomped his body and his hand, sending him to the hospital. The article says, though Gibson's physical wounds healed, the emotional wounds remained. All was not right with the world, especially the world he'd been born into. And this latest run-in was just a cruel reminder of those injustices. And so feeling detached from and unsatisfied by his situation, Gibson sought to create a refuge of sorts where all people would be treated equally and accepted unconditionally. This saved my life, Gibson said, because after I was stomped and blood was everywhere on account of some fools being deliberate, I decided that I would do some things. I decided to find out why we can't come together. And what better way to do it than with the blues? The resurrection is God's deliberate act of restorative justice to the injustice of the cross. It is a joyful noise born out of hardship, a joyful noise born for the transformation of eternity. And in our deliberate acts of justice, we are participating in God's restoration of eternity. I love the way the interview with Henry Gibson ends. He says to the interviewer, "I don't know why he sent you to here to want to make a recording, but if I was to do that thing he said, and he said, turn no man away, and he means that today, turn no man away, for you may turn away your own angel, you might be my angel." And remember, in the Bible, an angel is nothing more than a messenger. You might be an angel, a messenger of God's good news to all of eternity. Minutes later, the interviewer said, "I stopped recording, and Gibson made his way up to the stage to preach for a while before playing Amazing Grace on the harmonica to open the show. And Saturday night didn't feel that different from Sunday morning that weekend. We sang, we danced, we ate and drank. We came together just the way he envisioned in 1952. And like always, the invitation was open to everyone. So dear friends, let us do the same thing. Let us be messengers of good news. May the ordinary be suffused with the holy. May Saturday night not feel so different from Sunday morning, because after all, we're living in eternity and wrapped up in God's eternity. So dear friends, be deliberate, be joyful, be awakened to the resurrection, and be awakened to eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.